Fellow students, there's one question I'd like to ask you to think about. It may be something that has occurred to you in your studies of the Word of God. Have you ever noticed, as we read through the Old and New Testaments, and particularly the New Testament, we read about men like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, how little information we really gain from the inspired record concerning the personal details of these men? There are no word portraits of them, no descriptions of their appearance. We don't know whether they wore beards or whether they didn't. We don't know what kind of clothes they wore or the build of their body. We know very little about their personal circumstances, their families, whether their parents were living or dead, and so on. We don't know much about their wives, those of them that were married, or in many cases we don't even know if they were married, whether they had children, and so forth. And so as we read the Word of God, we find that those details which would add what we might call human interest, the human interest element, is conspicuously lacking. In my own mind, this is a very strong proof that the Word of God is authentic, that it is the true revelation of the living God. Because if this was the work of man, all those details of human interest would be interwoven greatly, and we'd have word portraits of what these men look like. And so the object of the Word of God is not to get us caught up in the personal bearing or the mannerisms and customs and the kind of clothes that these people wore so that we can emulate the Apostle Paul in some physical form. It's to direct our minds to the substance of what they preached, to the wonderful words of life which they testified. And we have to be careful, I think, that because we lack that human interest element from the scriptures themselves, that we don't seek to substitute it with things that occurred in the 19th century, which are much, much less remote to us. We do know many details about Dr. Thomas. We know where he traveled. We know what kind of trains he rode on. We know who his wife was. We have his picture. We know what he looked like, and so on. And we don't want to, we always want to remember the way the Word of God itself sets it out for us, that the important thing is the message of salvation and not the personal details. However interesting and however much color they may add, these are not the important things to us. When we come to think about the pioneer writers of the last century and we think about the scriptures that help us frame a balanced attitude towards them, you know that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that we should know them that labor among us in the word and esteem them highly for their work's sake. And indeed, we do esteem these men. We do esteem men like Dr. Thomas highly for their work's sake, because he was a capable, eloquent, gifted expositor of the Bible, and we value that very much. We know that there's nothing in principle wrong with seeking to be guided by men, because we can all identify with the cry of the Ethiopian eunuch as he was pondering Isaiah 53, and Philip asked him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And we all know how much we have gained and how much we depend on the guidance of other men and coming and women and coming to our understanding of the Word of God. And yet the Apostle Paul, who had a magnified office to the Gentiles, said in 1 Corinthians 3, "Neither he that planteth nor he that watereth are anything but God that giveth the increase." And so we don't owe our debt as a community to the work of Dr. Thomas. We owe our gratitude to the Most High God, who used this man and others as instruments in his hands to make plain the way of salvation in our English language for us to read and understand. And I think that's something that we should always remember. Neither he that planteth nor he that watereth are anything but God that giveth the increase. Towards the close of last class, we talked about or indicated that we hope to share the product of a mature spiritual mind in helping us form our attitude towards John Thomas. And this is something that was written by Robert Roberts in 13 lectures fairly early in his life in the truth. And it makes a point which I think it hones in on a point that is very valuable and useful for us to consider. This is at the end of the first lecture in the book, 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, a book which was written because many of the brethren in Great Britain could not afford to purchase Eureka. Eureka was about a week's wages for each volume at that time. So in relative terms, perhaps to buy all three volumes would have cost about $1,000 in our money. And so many of the brothers and sisters simply could not afford that. And 13 Lectures was given as a condensed form for those to whom Eureka was inaccessible. Towards the end of chapter 1, Brother Roberts wrote as follows, or this is actually a written form of a lecture that he gave. Do not be tempted to think that we lean upon a man's judgment in the matter. He's referring here to the man he's referring to as Dr. Thomas. And he goes on to explain why. Dr. Thomas not only gives you his conclusions, but the reasons which have led him to those conclusions. We are thus able to make his conclusions our own by a process which makes us independent of all men as to the ground on which we hold them. The best proof of the soundness of the views of Dr. Thomas lies in this, that once a reader is directed by him to the Bible and becomes a Bible student, he can dispense with Dr. Thomas's books altogether so far as steadfastness of conviction is concerned. The Bible nourishes that conviction from day to day. Now, in the next sentence, he uses the word Swedenborgianism, and I don't know what that is. I guess it was some kind of flash-in-the-pan theological movement of the 19th century. I'm going to substitute the word Jehovah's Witnessism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, because that's a modern-day sect which has the problem which he refers to here. It is not like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other systems in which you have to keep reading the books to keep posted in the system. The Bible keeps you posted in the truth if you never read another line of the man who may have directed you to it in the first instance. The point here is expressed very well, in my judgment, by Brother Roberts when he said that the writings of Dr. Thomas direct us to the Bible, and we can make his conclusions our own independently of all men. We value the labors of Dr. Thomas because we can see that what he wrote was sound Bible exposition with our own eyes by going to the Bible and studying it for ourselves. Now, what he has to say in the next section, I don't entirely agree with in this modern world, but he went on to say a little bit about this from his own personal experience. My own experience is an illustration of this. I read Alpus Israel 27 years ago. I read it only once. I have never read it since, but I have read the Bible daily all the time since and have remained of one judgment with Alpus Israel in consequence. So with the Herald published by Dr. Thomas, I read it only once. Eureka I have read only once. The Bible to which these books direct their readers I have read always and consequently realize a strength of conviction totally independent of the man now in his grave, by whom the conviction was generated in the first instance. Nevertheless, it is a great advantage to read the books at least once. Now, I don't agree necessarily that we should adopt this idea that we only read Alpus Israel once in our life and never again, or Eureka or any of the other works of Dr. Thomas. But as a matter of fact, I think that it's very helpful because most of these books, particularly Alpus Israel, have a verse index in the back. And if we're ever on for a Bible class paper or Sunday school lesson or whatever, and we need a commentary, it's always useful to look at the Christadelphian writers first and perhaps exclusively rather than going to the unreliable commentaries of Christendom. And if you're on, for example, for the fourth chapter of Galatians, you could find probably the best exposition of that chapter ever written in Alpus Israel, where the allegory of Sarah and Hagar is treated at some length. So we can use the pioneer writers not only to read them once, hopefully early in the truth to establish a foundation, but to go back and use them as commentaries to check verses and see how they understood certain verses many times. And many brethren and sisters have found it profitable to reread them on a regular basis over the course of their lives. Well, with that, we intend to rest our point with respect to our attitude to Dr. Thomas. There is one other point we wish to make in sort of framing our approach to the subject of Bible prophecy, and it's one that we can easily lose sight of because we're creatures of flesh and we're all prone to the failing of pride. But when we come to study Bible prophecy, we are seeking the glory of God, not our own glory. And there have been some sad cases in the history of the truth where individuals have studied prophecy at great length and in great detail, and they have come to certain conclusions which they put forward very, very fervently, very, very dogmatically. And sad to say that their expectations in some cases did not come to pass. And when this happens, their pride is very badly wounded, and some have even left the truth when a conclusion which they proclaim very loud and clear did not come to pass as they expected. And I know of another instance where an individual literally lost their mind when this happened. So we need to remember that we're not seeking our own glory, but we're seeking the glory of the Most High God when we study prophecy. Prophecy was not given to make us prophets, to get us renown as being able to foresee the future, but it was given to, we're going to talk about some of the reasons today, other reasons we haven't yet mentioned why prophecy was given. So to return to sort of the plan of this class, we've discussed points 1 and 2 at some length. We're not going to spend as long on all the remaining points. Point 3, prophecy was given so that the evidence of fulfillment might confirm faith. Couple of passages from the Gospel of John we'd like to look at in this connection where this point is very explicitly made by the Lord Jesus Christ. First one is in John chapter 13, where Jesus makes reference to Psalm 41, a prophecy about the betrayal of Judas. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And words very similar to that in the next chapter. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. So in these two passages of Scripture, the Lord very explicitly tells us one of the fundamental purposes why prophecy was given in the Bible. And that was when the predictions came to pass, we might believe. We might be moved to recognize that there was a superhuman mind behind the Bible that had the ability to reveal the future. And when these things came to pass, it would confirm and strengthen our faith. There's one other verse we'd like to look at, which our first period teacher made reference to also this morning, in Isaiah 55. And we'll read the verse and then we'll comment on it. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We'd like to think of that latter verse particularly in relation to the prophetic word of God. Now you and I both have had the experience of opening our scriptures to certain parts and really being baffled and puzzled by what we read and wondering what, as we said earlier, we identify with the Ethiopian eunuch and wondering what it is that the scriptures is attempting, what it is that's being revealed, that we're unable with our minds of flesh and weakness to fully grasp and appreciate. Well, we have this assurance in the prophecy of Isaiah that the word of God, which he's magnified above all his name, was not given in vain. It's not void. And therefore, the things that were given in the word of God were given for a purpose and a reason. They're effectual to that purpose, and they won't fail in that. And therefore, no part of the Word of God is going to ever remain an impenetrable mystery, that nobody, that's just a baffle, that nobody understands. If we read in the 13th of Revelation about the mark of the beast or the number of the beast, these aren't just enigmas and mysteries that were given to baffle and puzzle men, but they were given for a very specific reason. And so I think we can say, taking this verse in conjunction with the others we looked at yesterday, which clearly stated that at the time of the end, the vision would become clear and be understood, that the prophetic oracles of God were given to be understood by men. They were given to be grasped, and they're not going to ever remain as sealed and locked a mystery, but they're going to be understood. Otherwise, their purpose would not be served. So when we read about the mark of the beast and things like that in the book of Revelation, even though we may not necessarily understand it, we must look around in the earth. There must be someone who understands this, because that's why the word of God was given, that those warnings, which are seven times given in the book of Revelation about associating with the mark of the beast, if nobody knew what it was and it ever remained a mystery, and I give it only as an illustration, then the word of God would be void in that sense. It would be a purposeless thing that was given. So for the word of God to be effectual, there must be an understanding of what was given. In the study of science, many in this room at some time in their high school days or college days have taken courses in science. We're introduced very early in the study of science to something called the scientific method. Scientific method is just a logical investigative technique for attempting to come to true and proper conclusions in doing experiments and drawing conclusions that are appropriate. It's a form, it's really just a statement of logical reasoning. When we come to study prophecy, I suggest to you we should follow something called the prophetic method, kind of the scientific method only given an application to prophecy. And the prophetic method, which we've termed the prophetic method, was stated very early in his studies by Dr. Thomas, before he was baptized in the way of salvation even. And I'd like to share it with you because I think it is such a well-stated approach to take to the study of prophecy. The prophetic method. If there be such a thing as prophecy and truth in historical detail, and if history be indeed nothing more than a summary of prophecy fulfilled, which every believer admits, then certainly the natural method of prophetic illustration is simply to place in juxtaposition the predictions of the prophetic record and the facts of history, and see what a breach the Christian makes in the defenses of an infidel by such a plan as this. The prophetic method, in very simple terms, is that in order to understand prophecy, we have to go to history, because history provides the documentation, the evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it became popular about a decade ago, a little more than that actually, for some brethren, and they were very sincere and earnest, to suggest something that was contrary to the prophetic method. Their idea was that if any of us were marooned on a desert island and we had in hand only a Bible and a concordance, that would be a sufficient tool to understand the prophecies of the Bible. And I suggest to you that it wouldn't be. And if you can imagine, it's pretty hard for us to imagine being on a desert island marooned somewhere in the Pacific with a Bible and a concordance and having no idea what was going on in the rest of the world. Even if we cut ourselves off from contemporary events that were taking place in the earth, we wouldn't know the Jews had gone back to the land. We wouldn't know the Arab nations had arisen. There's so many facts that we wouldn't have access to that we would be much poorer for that, and our understanding of the Word of God would be that much weaker. So while we might be able to discern the essential parts of the plan of salvation with the Bible and the Concordance, we cannot attempt to begin to understand prophecy. And what a foolish thing indeed it is to shut our eyes to history and ignore it in trying to understand the Bible. And indeed, those who took that approach almost invariably ended up with the conclusion in their studies that all the prophetic prophecies, or at least a large portion of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, yet lay in the future and were not part of history. And so such an arbitrary approach necessarily leads to a conclusion that in our judgment is not sound. The Greek language was a very expressive language, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Yes, we'll come to that in a second. We're now going to look at point five on our list here. We've just touched on point four. Point five, prophetic insight is an exclusive attribute of the Almighty. I'd like to emphasize this point for a couple of moments by looking at some passages in the book of Isaiah. These are familiar to all of you. Isaiah chapter 41. In this section of Isaiah, the Almighty, speaking through the prophet, challenges, as it were, all mankind and sets forth the ability to discern and foretell the future as that characteristic which more than any other differentiates deity from flesh. And I think you'll see this point in Isaiah 41. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, or Elohim, or deity. And so the challenge was issued through the prophet Isaiah to mankind, to flesh, that if you want to show that you are deity, then you declare the future before it occurs. You declare things to come and show us the end of this created order, the destiny to which it is headed. That is the thing which differentiates spirit, deity, from man, flesh. Similar point again is made in Isaiah 44. And here the ability of the Almighty to discern the future, it's emphasized that it's unique, that it is only possessed by God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. So the challenge is made to these men who thought that they were deity. Let them show what is coming, because God has reserved this ability unto himself. Now it follows then that if any man, and it's not surprising that in the history of man, that men have sought to be like God, and one of the ways in which they've aspired to be like deity is to arrogate to themselves this ability to foretell the future. And so over the course of history, in ancient and modern times, different ones have said that they were able to foretell the future. There was an oracle in the Roman and Greek times in Delphi where you were supposed to be able to go and hear the future. And in our modern world, all you have to do is pick up the daily newspaper and read the horoscope column, and you'll see there that there are men and women who purport to be able to tell the future. There are some names like Gene Dixon and Edgar Cayce in fairly modern times, and Nostradamus was another one. All these people are supposed to have had this gift of being able to foretell the future. Well, let me emphasize the point that if they really could, if they were really genuine, then it would invalidate the testimony of the prophet Isaiah, because God has reserved to himself the ability to foretell the future. So we can lay down the principle then that no flesh has ever been able, independently on its own, to foresee what is coming in the future. And for that reason, in the scriptures, the seeking to these other sources for information on our personal destiny. You know, in the buses in the city from which I come, on the sides of the bus, there's often advertisements inside. Well, there's, in several languages, there's advertisements to go and get your palms read. And that is supposed, you can look up a lady, Mrs. DiFilippo or something, and she'll read your palm for a fee. And it's only been about the last 6 years where that was legal. It used to be illegal to advertise such nonsense. But now it's come above ground and it's quite legal to advertise it under the clamor for rights in the modern world. Well, as believers, we do well to stay very, very far away from any dabbling in that kind of mystique, because it's displeasing to the Almighty. He is a jealous God. He has reserved this ability to himself, and he is most displeased when his children seek some extra-biblical source of information for guidance and direction in their life. But even all those people who purport to be able to foretell the future, all they claim to be able to do is to look in the crystal ball and see what's coming, but they don't purport or pretend to be able to control the future. Yet look at what is also said in Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me in this respect, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now God not only is able to foretell the future and foresee what is coming, but he controls the future. He is the master of the future. He determines what the future will be. And that is something which no flesh has ever even pretended to be able to do. The Greek language is an expressive language and had certain very words that were well suited to expressing Bible concepts. And it's no accident, I think, that the Greek language was the language of the New Testament, because it was so well suited by its rich vocabulary of words, suited it or fitted it to concepts of reasoning. And this is a word here which we don't use every day, and it needs a little explanation, but it's derived from the Greek, and we're going to talk about it for a moment. History is teleological. It bears witness to order and purpose in the outworking of a foreordained divine plan. This is something which those of us that have been raised in Christadelphian families have always thought from our earliest years. We've never looked at history in any other way. But to the mass of people living in this world, they don't perceive that history is teleological. And what we mean by that is that history has we're going to give a definition here of what that word means in a second. Maybe we'll do that now. Comes from a noun, teleology, and it means the fact or quality of being directed towards a definite end or having an ultimate purpose. Connotes things like finality, consummation, and terminal point. Now, it's a word that's commonly used today in the context of natural processes, but I think it might fittingly be used to describe history also. We understand when we think of history as being part of a master plan, that the rise and fall of empires were not pure accidents or happenstance, but all part of a deliberate plan which the Almighty conceived, working towards a definite conclusion. And that's a wonderful message which we can bring to the world, because the world at large perceives history, especially those who are believers in the theory of evolution, who believe that the whole human existence owes itself to chance. There's no other interpretation of history possible from that worldview than that history is just a rambling, bumbling, disordered flow of events with no purpose, with no direction, with no meaning. Well, we understand history in a very different way. And if we can convince someone, if we can show our young people and show those inquirers after the truth that history isn't just a rambling, bumbling unfolding of disordered events, but there's a very conscious direction throughout history, then we have established a very fundamental point that there's a design to history itself, and that design bears witness to the divine purpose. The word teleology or teleological comes from a Greek noun, telos. We're going to look at a couple of verses where these words are used, means end, teleo, the verb to finish, and teleotes, finisher. Might recognize that's translated once in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, where the Lord is referred to the author and finisher of our faith, the consummator, the one who will bring our faith to fruition. That's the idea implied by the word finisher. Well, we'd like to look at a few passages of Scripture where these words are used, which bear out this idea that there is a divine plan and direction to human history. One is in Revelation chapter 10. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. That's the Greek word teleo in its past tense. as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. This has always been a very favorite verse of mine, and if you can think of, recall to remember the book of Revelation for a moment, and the septiform character, the character of sevens which it has, and the various things which unfold. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, there's going to come a definite point in that program unfolded in the book of Revelation when the seventh angel begins to sound that the secret, the revealed secret of God, is finished. It's reached its consummation, its finality. It's come to the end. And that secret, the revelator informs us, was declared by God to his servants, the prophets. So we gain this idea, which we're so familiar with it that we may not sometimes stop and think about it, that the whole focus of the Word of God is tending to a conclusion, to a definite finality, an end point. And the same point is made also in Revelation. And he said unto me, it is done. What is done? What is the it? This vision we spoke of, the vision which waits for an appointed time. There's going to come a time when the words go forth, it is done, it's consummated. As the Lord said as he hung upon the stake, it is finished. A certain chapter of the redemptive purpose of God was completed when he expired his breath. Well, there's another chapter yet to be completed, and the words will go forth, it is done. It's consummated, it's concluded. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The end, again, that noun, telos. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So one of the very titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the end, the finisher, the consummator of this wonderful divine purpose. Seventh point we'd like to begin to address today, and it's obvious we're not going to complete it today, so we'll carry on with it, Lord willing, tomorrow. We might 7 and 8, 9 and 10 are all very closely interwoven, so it's going to be a little difficult to differentiate when we're talking about each point. We're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about time in relation to the prophetic plan of God. The first point we want to make in this section is that specific intervals were allotted for different phases of the divine plan. In other words, it isn't just chance or coincidence that certain things happen at certain times in history, but God ordained a timetable underlying his plan. We're going to look at certain scriptures which in our mind are very conclusive proof of this principle. Those of you that have studied the works of Dr. Thomas are familiar with two words, one in Greek and one in Hebrew, which he frequently uses in their original forms. The Hebrew word olam and its Greek counterpart aeon. I think that's approximately how they would be pronounced. These are words which are translation, the original words which are translated in our English language in the scriptures, forever and everlasting, or those are the most common translations of them. And these words connote a hidden or indefinite period, an infinite interval of time. Olam and aeon. And while we're very familiar with those words, there's two words which in some sense are the antonyms, they're opposites of these two words, again, one in Hebrew and one in Greek, which are in their own way just as important and significant in understanding the prophetic word of God. And these are words which aren't in any sense well known to us, but I'd like to share them with you because I think they're important. We're going to look at some usages of these two words. I don't know how to pronounce them. I'm going to take a stab at it, and you'll forgive me if I'm wrong. Hebrew moed and Greek kairos. There's another Greek word very similar to that, chronos, from which we get our words chronology and so forth. But the Greek word kairos, as far as I can determine, has given us no words in our English language. And in fact, in Strong's Concordance, Dr. Strong makes the comment that it's a word of uncertain affinity. It's a little bit of an unusual word in the Greek language. These words connote somewhat the opposite of olam and aeon, which are periods of indefinite or imprecise time. These are words of very fixed, specific, and definite time, a fixed date or finite interval. They're translated by such words as season, time, set, or appointed time in the scriptures. We're going to look at a number of passages where these two words are used, from the Old Testament moed and the New Testament kairos, to get an idea of how the scriptures bear out this idea that God has a timetable, has a definite, fixed interval of time that he's allotted for certain phases of his purpose. 1st of all, to look at the Old Testament in the verb or the noun moed. The very first place it's used, and I've underlined the words which are translations of this word moed. The very first place it's used is in the first book of Genesis, and it's used in connection with the account of the creation of the heavenly bodies, specifically the sun and the moon. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for set or fixed intervals of time, moed, and for days and years. There's a very important point to be made here, that the reference point for determining these time periods, these fixed or definite intervals in the plan of God, that the reference point, the chronometer, the timepiece by which they were to be measured, was the heavenly bodies, principally the sun and the moon. It's from those that we derive our measures of time, and this was by God's appointment. It's used twice in the book of Genesis in reference to the period of human gestation, which of course is a set or fixed time, and that's a figure that's developed many times through the scriptures, that the coming of this end, this telos, this finality or consummation, it's like a woman in travail. So there's a very consistent figure here used throughout the scriptures. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time, this moed, in the next year. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So we see a very specific, definite interval of time was given until from the time the angels visited Abraham with the message until the birth of Isaac. It wasn't an indefinite or imprecise or unknown period of time. We read this verse yesterday, and here's the word moed again. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. A moed, a set or definite allotment of time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And again in Psalm 102, speaking of the return of Zion to favor in the divine sight, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, the moed, is come. And again in Daniel chapter 8, referring to a specific vision there, but he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So we see this emphasis in the scriptures from these uses of the word moed, that there is a set, fixed, or allotted time that God has ordained for different phases and aspects of his purpose. There's an underpinning timetable underlying the whole foundation of his plan. We see this introduced right in the book of Genesis at the beginning. The same concept is taken up in the New Testament in a number of places, and we're going to look at a few examples of this word kairos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew moed. First one is from Acts 17, where Paul gave his discourse on Mars Hill to the Athenians who had gathered to hear some new thing. Speaking of the Almighty, he said, Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now Paul gave a very concise, at least the record of his discourse that we have is very concise. And this is the one time in the scriptures where the apostle specifically addressed an audience that was primarily composed of unbelievers, of people who were not well acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures, who didn't know much about the religion of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to a group who was largely unfamiliar with it. And it's very significant to note that this is one of the attributes of the Almighty that he sought to inform those people concerning, that the Almighty has determined the times before appointed. Of all the attributes he could have mentioned, that is one which he put forward with some prominence, that the Creator, this unknown God concerning whom he was informing them, one of his attributes or characteristics was he determined the times before appointed, that there was a definite timetable allotted for his purpose. We see the Lord Jesus using this word, and this gives us some illustration of how it is used in Scripture. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast." "I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Now the Lord Jesus showed in this section of Scripture a consciousness or awareness that his mission was according to a divine timetable or divine plan. We know that the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 revealed in advance how long it would be from the commandment to go forth and rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. So that was a time that was specifically revealed in advance concerning the redemptive purpose of God. And the Lord showed his consciousness of this plan when he said, "My time is not yet full come." This allotted time that the Almighty had determined for this period had not yet been reached. And so for that reason, he declined to go up publicly with the group to keep the feast. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find this word used, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth." So there's a dispensation of the fullness of times, a time allotted for the consummation of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And a rather interesting usage of this word, of which we hope to say more, in Luke chapter 21. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The Kairos, this period of time that was determined in advance by God, had a period to run until it ran out and was fulfilled. Now, fellow students, I appeal to you not to let anybody tell you that the Word of God is not structured according to a timetable. Don't fall for that, because it simply is not true. We've tried to introduce sufficient evidence in this class to show that the Word of God is permeated. It's a pervasive characteristic of the Word of God to take cognizance of this divinely ordained time frame. And we hope to talk at a little more length about some of these time frames that are given in the Word of God. We're going to begin to look at a couple of time periods today, and we don't have more than a few minutes left in this class, but I think we can make a couple of points concerning a few time periods that are given in the Word of God. One of the very first one that's given is given in connection with the covenant made with Abraham. And it's not a symbolic or cryptic time period. It's explicit. It's given in very clear language. Actual time is stated. "And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So Abraham was told at the time he was given this promise that his seed was going to go into a strange land, which we know subsequently was the land of Egypt, and that they were going to be in bondage to the Egyptians, and that they were going to be in bondage for a period of 400 years. A very definite time interval was given to Abraham in vision. And he was told that at the end of that time period, the nation that held his seed in bondage was going to come into judgment before God. The point is made in Exodus that on the night of the first Passover, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the night of the first Passover, it was 430 years. And it makes the point here, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass. Now you might say, wait a minute, there's 430 years here in Exodus and 400 years in Genesis. And that's correct. But you'll also notice they're not measuring the same time frame. The 430 years is a measurement of the sojourning of the children of Israel, and the 400 years is a measure of the period of affliction. So they aren't exactly measuring the same time frame, but they ended on the same night. And the point is made by the Revelator that it was the selfsame day. So we see there's a certain precision about the time periods that God has revealed. We'd like to look at one more in Jeremiah. And we're looking at these two examples of time periods because they are part of a consistent plan in the Word of God. And that plan is this, that every time the seed of Abraham were dispossessed of or dispersed from the promised land, once that covenant was first given to Abraham, the time that would elapse until their return to the land was explicitly given or stated in the Word of God. And so we see that when God comes to deal with time, Israel becomes a reference point for time periods, and they have something to do with the time that Israel is out of the land. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Time was given how long was going to pass from the end of the monarchy of Judah until their return, that they were going to serve Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Now, there's a couple of points I'd like to make here in comparing the account that Israel was going to be afflicted 400 years after Abraham and 70 years here. There's one thing which is common, as well as the fact that the time period that is nominated here, and it's nominated in very clear, direct language, as well as nominating that time period, it concerned the time when Israel was going to be out of the land and during which they were going to be afflicted by a foreign power. In the first case, the power was Egypt, and the second case, the power was the king of Babylon, was Babylon. So we see that there's a certain pattern here developing in the Word of God, that whenever Israel was out of the land, there was a time period given to explain or reveal how long it was going to be that they were under the oppression of this Gentile power. But you'll notice something else, that at the end of that allotted time period, not only did the fortunes of Israel, the seed of Abraham, reverse, inasmuch as they were restored to the land from which they had been driven or dispossessed, not only did their fortunes reverse, but the fortunes of that conquering Gentile power were also reversed. They were no longer in the ascendancy. You'll notice here, that nation is going to be judged. Egypt was going to be judged at the end of the 400 years of affliction. And you'll notice here that Babylon was going to be judged at the end of the 70 years of captivity. And in fact, judged to such an extent that the land of the Chaldeans would be made perpetual desolations, which it is until this day. So I want you to think about that till next class, that the Word of God reveals the time periods in connection with Israel's dispersion or dispossession of the land, the time they would be afflicted by the Gentiles, and at the end of that time period, the Gentiles would come into judgment. And what I want you to think about is this. Is the time period that of the greatest dispersion of Israel from the land, which began in a sense here, and which continued up until this century, is that time period in the Word of God? Is there any indication how long the greatest dispossession of Israel, Jewry from the land, would last? And is there any indication that at the end of that time period, the Gentile nations would be brought into judgment? That's your thought question for tomorrow. Our morning assembly will close today, and our Thanksgiving